Our Father in heaven, again, we are so grateful for the privilege of meeting together in the name of Christ. We thank you for your invitation to be those who worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray, Lord, that that worship which we offer would indeed be in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, and in the truth that you have revealed. We ask, Lord, that even as we meditate on your word, you would enable me to be more adequate as a vehicle for teaching. In each of us, may we have teachable hearts. May the words of our mouths and the meditation of each heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's especially a pleasure to be up here this morning. This is the first time that I'm actually kind of talking in any length since last Sunday. Some of you know that I've been struggling with laryngitis, so I ask for your forbearance with what might be a somewhat diminished volume. But I would like to ask a question that I hope has a kind of haunting quality that will speak very loudly to you in the inner man. And that is just the simple question of what has God been doing in your life recently? What has He been teaching you? How have you been experiencing the work of His Holy Spirit? How have you been growing in your knowledge of God over this past week? I wish we had the opportunity to just simply stop right there, break up into small groups, discuss with one another in a very candid way what God has been teaching us, what He's been doing in each of our lives this past week. It's a very different question, of course, than simply how things have been going. It goes right to the core issues of life, your relationship with the Creator of the universe. It's for the benefit of such questions, in part, that we try to encourage each other to be in small groups, whether in this church or in some other context, so that we can have that kind of honest discussion and be accountable to one another. And if you've had that privilege, undoubtedly, when someone asks you one of those type of questions that are so probing, typically the answers that we are apt to give are ones that talk about the very welcome aspects of God's work, of comforting us, assuring us of forgiveness of sin. Maybe that's something that's impressed itself on you this last week. The way the Lord is cultivating some of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Maybe you're a little more aware of that than in the past. Perhaps you've been struck by the way that God has, in spite of your deficiencies, used you, and so He's empowering you for ministry. Maybe there are these and many other kinds of things that come to mind. How He has led you, even as He promises to lead His people. Most of the time, in answer to that question, I have found people will, and I myself, will answer in terms of these welcome aspects of the work of God. But the Scriptures reveal that there is a whole other side to the work of God in our lives that, at least in modern church experience, I think we're apt to overlook or to minimize. Painful aspects where God troubles us, allows hard things to happen to us, indeed even inflicts pain on us. Some of us are so programmed in our view of God that we would hesitate to attribute painful experiences to Him, and so we tend to dismiss it as perhaps the work of the devil, even at times, or at a minimum, just part of the human condition. In the confession of Job, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward, and so we assume that's just it. It's part of life that all this hardship has been happening. But no, That's not a complete answer if you're paying attention to the Word of God. God does inflict pain on His people because He loves His people. He inflicts the pain of conviction of sin, which can be excruciating. David in the Psalms speaks of this in very painful, clear terms. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my transgressions. Perhaps that's been your experience, if you're honest. What has God been doing in your life this last week? Well, His hand has been heavy upon me. My strength has been sapped, as in the heat of summer. I pray that that is your experience at least some of the time, or God is not doing what He has promised to do in your life. There will also be other negative aspects to the work of God, certainly the sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We could spend a whole sermon on what is entailed in that. But I want to focus on that which is the feature topic in our text, namely this business of testing. What has God been doing in my life, in your life? I hope from time to time our answer will be resoundingly, He's been testing me, even as He tests His people throughout the Scripture. This is the great privilege of God's people. In fact, 9 times in the Bible we read about God testing His people, Abraham, David, Hezekiah, the children of Israel. It is never said that He tests unbelievers. It's only His own that He saves testing for. If you're one of His, then you can count on it. There'll be times in your life, not necessarily every minute of every day, but episodes, even as in Genesis 22, in cute fashion, God will be testing you if you belong to Him. We've been in a series of studies in the book of Genesis, and last Sunday we came to this chapter, which is of central importance to 3 world religions. To Judaism, to Islam, and to Christianity. And in the context of that, we were acknowledging that it's a story that is very familiar to most of us. In fact, that's most of the problem. Knowing this story so well, we are apt to jump to the happy ending and as a result, blunt the force of the text and what God has for us in it. But if we read it with gut honesty, we will have to acknowledge that the God described in Genesis 22, in that which He requires of the father of our faith, Abraham, is something that is terrifying. It is utterly demanding. It's scandalous. And I wish that I had the ability to soften some of that. I wish that I could make it less demanding, more palatable, at least understandable. But to do so runs the risk of watering down what is, for every one of us, the cost of discipleship. Our Lord Jesus said, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I wish that I could remove the scandal of Genesis 22, but to do so then is to undermine the scandal of the cross, as we will see next Sunday, in the ways in which God configures this experience, that it might in fact be a foreshadowing of the price of our redemption in the death of Jesus Christ. Last week, I emphasized the tremendous help that has been offered the Christian church by the Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard in his masterpiece, Fear and Trembling, and how Kierkegaard reworks the text and allows us to see it with fresh eyes. Of course, deliberately changing the details. He knows he's not faithfully representing the text as given, but in order to drive us to give more attention to the very things we don't want to look at and recognize the radical demands of Christian discipleship and what true faith actually looks like, the kind of faith that's willing to take risks. In our own time, however, I think that probably as much as anyone else, the individual that has helped reacquaint at least the American public with the power of this account is none less than Bill Moyers, thanks to the acclaimed PBS series, Genesis, A Living Conversation. Many of you perhaps saw it or have seen it recently even, or have read the book that Moyers then published based on that series. What Moyers is doing in that series is he collects a group, not of theologians particularly, not those who are coming to the text from a faith perspective, but rather a group of writers and philosophers and psychologists and literary critics to ponder the various narratives in Genesis, and particularly this passage in Genesis 22. And although the answers that this group of panelists provide, in my opinion, are not at all satisfying, they are certainly nowhere close to the kind of insight that you get in a Kierkegaard. Nevertheless, the questions, the compendium of questions they produce, I think, is very helpful, because they're the kind of questions that most of us would consider impolite or irreverent to ask. You'd be the one that people would be looking at twice in a Bible study if you were to ask any of them. You know, they'd pray for your soul, which is probably always good anyway. And it's those questions that drive us back to the text. Of course, the group asks about the literary beauty of the passage, and I love some of the helpful comments that are made in that regard. The power, the beauty of this passage that's so arresting, the way it almost comes, you know, to just in terms of describing this three-day journey, it comes almost to a slow-motion stop as the first 2 days are passed by in silence, no mention of any conversation. The third day, you begin to slow the pace of the narrative and hear about Abraham's conversation with the servants, and then it's that intimate conversation with Isaac, and then they walk up the mountain, and then it gets down to almost one frame at a time as Abraham prepares the altar and lays the wood on the altar and then binds his son and places his son on the altar, on the wood of the altar, and then he raises his knife against his son, and at that fateful moment, then the angel of the Lord speaks out. It's powerful. It's a powerful narrative. It's helpful to be reminded of the difference between pot boilers and great literature such as God has inspired in Genesis, that Moyers and his group summarizes as a difference in the adjectives. You know, the pot boilers all depend on the adjectives, where we read about how the hero, how his heart was filled with anguish and his eyes were swelling with tears and so on. But in Genesis 22, it's the reader's heart that is in anguish. It's your heart and mine, as we read in this passage, which is a mirror of our soul. It's our eyes that swell with tears as we feelingly identify with the sacrifice of Isaac. This is God's mode of speaking deeply to each of us, getting our attention so we get the point. At a particular turn in the conversation, Moyers finally asks, however, the most disarming question of all, the one that cuts to the quick. Why does God put these people through all this torture? Why does God do this? Last week we talked about why Abraham did what he did, but why does God put all these people through this torture? The panelists consider it a command that is so utterly repugnant and unthinkable that they really can't even answer the question at some level. Finally, one panelist says, well, isn't the real question here, how do you know it's God? What kind of God would ask Abraham to kill his son? Another turn in the conversation, a panelist speculates, as I read the account, it seems to me that the voice Abraham hears is perhaps Abraham's own voice. It's Abraham's ego that needs to prove his fidelity and his faith to himself and to the world. God doesn't want human sacrifice. Well, we wish all of this were so. Of course, God doesn't want human sacrifice. But we wish that God wouldn't ever make such a demand, even on Abraham, even for the unique purposes that he does this with respect to Abraham, in terms of this prophetic calling that was on Abraham's life and his prefiguring of the work of Christ. We wish it weren't even the case there. But the text could not be more clear. The reticent narrator, Moses, the inspired author, suddenly is speaking in our chapter, and you can't avoid hearing what he says. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He, that is God, said to him, that is Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of them. It doesn't say sometime later Abraham thought he heard God say. It doesn't say that Abraham had this intuition, that a deep inner feeling that God was telling him to do thus and so. God said it. And that's what we've got to wrestle with, or we're lying to ourselves, glossing over the hard parts. God said it. And it's crucial to emphasize this is objective revelation. It is God speaking in precisely the way that he speaks on Mount Sinai. If tape recorder's been there, they would have picked it up. We have this indication. It starts off with God's vocative, Abraham. And then Abraham's response of receptivity, here I am. And later in the chapter, we have that repeated 10 verses later with more specificity. Remember, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven. Now we Abraham, now double. Here I am. The exact same response on Abraham's part. He replied, do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. The very same vocabulary to identify Isaac. It's God's voice not coming from within, but from heaven. It's the same description that is used of what happens at Mount Sinai. It's the kind of revelation that we get where I get to hear and know what God said to you, and you hear what he said to me. Of course, Abraham was living before there was the giving of the Bible, the Scripture. But the point is, at Mount Sinai, that's exactly why God reveals what he does as he does. He caused you to hear his voice from heaven, Moses said, so that you'd know what are his demands on all of us. The radical demands of discipleship. He wrote them with his own finger in the tablets of stone, and thus began the scriptures that carry that same authority, that objective authority by which we can assess one another and be protected from self-delusion. So then why does God do what he's doing? Is he an unfeeling ogre? God could not be more sensitive to the sacrifice, the costliness of it that he's requiring of Abraham. God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Could not be more feelingly expressed. And as Abraham could not imagine, but we can perceive at least dimly, God knows that cost because it's the same cost that he was prepared to pay at the cross. When God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, the same vocabulary, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. How can God do this to Abraham? Well, the text is very explicit. Why does he put these people through all this torture? It's because of this. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. The purpose of all of this, it's to test Abraham. If you have a King James Version, sometimes it's more helpful. In this case, it might actually mislead you because it uses the Old English word here, tempt. It says, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. This is another one of those cases where the word temptation or tempt that once had a very broad reference now is misleading because we use it as an enticement to evil. It's the same kind of problem we have in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, the traditional wording that would imply God is in the business somehow of tempting people. God is not enticing Abraham to evil. He's not telling Abraham, for example, I want you to hate your son. Now, that would be to sin. Or to murder him. That's sin. What God is requiring is something that God actually can require. God, who is the giver of life, he has the right to take life. Indeed, barring Jesus' return, he will take every one of our lives. God is not tempting Abraham, he's testing him. He's putting him through an adverse circumstance that is intended for the refining of his faith. Moyer's panelists think that it's not for Abraham's benefit. They suggest, no, it's for God. One says, God had to learn something. At the end of the chapter, God says, now I know that you fear God. And Moyer's responds, don't you think God already knew that? What's this business of testing in order to figure out something, to discover something? Does God need to discover something he didn't know? This, of course, is a troubling question that many of us will read when we, at the surface of it, it suggests that. But the Bible often uses this kind of anthropomorphic language. I think we just have to take account of the fact. There are other texts that are similar and parallel to this. In Genesis 18, we looked at one just a number of weeks ago. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see what they have done, to see it if it is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, then I will know. We have in the Bible a lot of occasions, many occasions, where we have God's experience and activity described in language that's accommodated to our experience. It is anthropomorphic. If you press the details, you come up with absurd results. God coming down in order to know what's going on in Sodom, does that mean not only doesn't he know the future, he doesn't know the present, that he isn't everywhere, he's got to travel to figure out stuff and see things that otherwise escape his attention? And clearly, that's an incorrect reading. Over and over again, the scriptures assert he knows the end from the beginning. Isaiah insists this. John says he knows all things. He knows everything. So then why this language? Well, I think in part, it is acknowledgement. It's an acknowledgement that this, like a juridical, a judicial act, is an attempt to provide evidence on which a verdict will be rendered. It's a reminder that God's judgments are based on genuine facts and evidence, and perhaps it's suggestive of that. But I think there may be more to it than that. The fact is, God could know what you would do under this or that circumstance, but it's only after he puts you through the circumstance that he can know what you did do. And the interesting thing is about such tests, they change the outcome of what you are capable of doing. They affect you for your good. It's like the Olympics. Why is it that javelin throwers throw further and jumpers jump higher and runners run faster than they ever did any other time in their life when they're in an Olympic contest? It's because the test changes the result. We exert ourselves more. It focuses our attention. We become more dependent. And ultimately, in terms of the walk of faith, more dependent on God. Job says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold." Job's own assessment of his experience. Yeah, at one level, it's Satan's temptation. Another level, it's the Chaldeans' avarice. But ultimately, it's God's testing. A testing that's intended for our good. Moyer's group is clueless about this kind of God. Clueless because somehow or other they imagine, as many of us do, that God exists for our creature comforts. And we forget that, no, he's about the business of achieving our eternal comfort. We want too little out of the God of our redemption. We want a trouble-free life, but he's fitting us for eternal life. We want success, but he wants faithfulness. We're looking for happiness, but he's achieving in us holiness. And so testing there must be. James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under testing, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face tests of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." Peter likewise says that though you greatly rejoice in the promised inheritance that's awaiting you, now for a little while you've had to suffer grief and all kinds of tests. This is the standard experience, not just of Abraham, but of all of God's people at all times. "These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Faith must be purified and stress tested. Don't be afraid of the fire. The fire never destroys the gold of your faith or the silver of your character. It only burns away the dross in the combustible impurities. Don't be afraid of the fire of his testing. It burns away pride and self-confidence, and it drives you to a deeper faith in the Savior. What is God doing in your life? I hope he's doing all those other good things. Leading you, comforting you, assuring you of your salvation, strengthening you for the ministries he's called you to, helping you to love your neighbor. I hope he's doing all that and much more beside. But I also hope that he is with you as he is with me, testing us because he loves us. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you, Moses said, in order to know that what was in your heart, whether you or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger. Are you having to hunger right now? It's God. It's God who's doing that. You're like Israel in the wilderness, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna. Don't consider it a mistake that, you know, you thought he led you to this job and now you're hungering. It's not working out. It wasn't a mistake. He intends to use it to refine you and teach you faith, teaching you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God is disciplining you. May it be so. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to have our eyes opened based on your word, that we might see your handiwork in our lives, that you love us as much as you did love Abraham. You promised to bless him. And in this text, we see the hard contours of blessing. Help us to accept it as a blessing when we are asked, Lord, to put at risk or to give up that which we were sure you gave us, to place it on the altar once again, our career, perhaps, our education, our well-being, our health, all of which appeared to us to be blessings from you, and therefore we thought were ours to keep. Thank you for teaching us the hard lesson to love the giver more than the gift and to depend on you moment by moment. Help us to this end, we pray. Refine our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.